Paul introduced himself to the church at Rome by describing himself in the first couple of verses as set apart by Christ Jesus for the gospel of God. Jesus Christ is, of course, central to the gospel of God, and normally we refer to it as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ that obedience of faith is brought about and people become saints. It's to those believers in Rome whom Paul said were loved by God and were called to be saints to whom he extended grace and peace. Grace was essential for their salvation, which gave them peace with God. Verse 7, he said, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul continued his introduction to the church in Rome, and in so doing provided a glimpse into the transforming power of the gospel, which is dominant throughout the entire letter to the Romans. The first observation from this passage on the transforming power of the gospel is authentic gratitude. Verse 8, Paul said this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you," in the first part of that verse. The quality of gratitude or thankfulness is highlighted in many of Paul's letters. Gratitude is a recurring theme in the book of Colossians, which we studied last fall. And he also included it in his introduction to the Ephesian and the Philippian churches when he wrote letters to them. That attitude of thanksgiving is a result of the transforming power of the gospel. Remember the ambitions of young Paul when the Christian church was in its infancy. He was called Saul at the time. He led the opposition against and the persecution of the early church. He was not only present at the stoning and killing of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, but he also gave assent to his death. Acts 7:58 says, "Then they cast him," referring to Stephen, "then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And in Acts 8:1, we're told that Saul approved of his execution. And in Acts 8:3, we're told this, "But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Paul hated the church. He sought to exterminate anyone who named the name of Jesus Christ. But that turned 180 degrees around. It changed when he was transformed on the road to Damascus, where he met Jesus. There he encountered the one who he was persecuting when he persecuted Jesus' followers. And thereafter, rather than try to eradicate any mention of the name of Jesus, he proclaimed Jesus as the sole means by which people might know God. That was due to the transforming power of the gospel. And among those who named the name of Jesus was the church in Rome, people whom Paul had not yet met, but he had heard about them. And when he did, instead of adding them to his hit list to neutralize, now he added them to the list of people he was genuinely grateful for and prayed for them. For they, like he, had been transformed from death to life by the power of the gospel. Notice carefully what Paul said about the believers in Rome. Verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." Don't miss the personal pronoun here, "my." He spoke of "my God." Paul viewed God in the most personal manner. He could have said very simply, "I thank God," as we often do. But he chose more intimate words when he said, "I thank my God." He had a personal relationship with God. God was his Father, and Paul was part of God's family. And he used that kind of language like we often do when we refer to our father or our mother or our children or our grandchildren or our spouse to distinguish them from others. I think of a friend of ours who often referred to her husband, whose name was Bob. She would call him my Bob to distinguish him from other Bobs, and that this was her Bob. And that tells us a bit about the relationship of husbands and wives as well, doesn't it? And so Paul used that kind of language in referring to God. Paul knew that it was God who was instrumental in what had happened in the lives of the people in Rome. He was responsible for them for transforming them by his gospel, and that change was evident. If it weren't for God, there would have been no change in the lives of the people in Rome. And Paul's pathway to God wasn't his good deeds or his commendable efforts or anything like that, but rather it's through Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And note that too, that last observation that we might make, that Paul thanked God for all of you, for all of them, everyone. It was all encompassing. He didn't just pick out a select few, but all, including the difficult ones as well. There probably were some there in that church also. And realize too, as you process Paul's words of thanksgiving, what was going on in Paul's life. It's much easier to show gratitude and be thankful for others in our circumstances when things are going great for us. But not so much when they aren't, or our circumstances are difficult. It's believed that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans when he was in Corinth. Acts 20 verses 2 and 3 tell us a little bit about that point in Paul's history. When he had gone through those regions, referring to Paul, so when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So there's Corinth. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. By then, Paul had enough experience about opposition to know what it looked like. He knew about what plots against him contained. But rather than focus on the opposition and the plots against him, rather than being preoccupied with his adversity, he focused on others and their welfare, like the believers in Rome. And he sought to encourage them. Whenever we read about Paul's thankfulness for the church, for fellow followers of Jesus Christ, it should prompt us to examine our response to others and our circumstances and to review our attitude. Many of us know people who are going through difficult times. Some of them are struggling with very challenging circumstances, and there's no relief in sight. And sometimes it is us who is facing trying times. Maybe you among them. It's us who is discouraged with our own obstacles and disappointments at times. And as we face disappointment and difficulty, it's easy to lose any sense of gratitude or thankfulness. If we don't take preventative steps when faced with obstacles or disappointment, either our own or others, we can easily be swamped by them. Let me say that again. If we don't take preventative steps when faced with obstacles or disappointment, either our own obstacles and disappointment or that of others, we can easily be swamped by them. One of the preventative steps is to remind us of the things to be thankful for. And oftentimes, and I've encouraged people to do this sometimes, including me, oftentimes it's helpful to take out a sheet of paper and write them down. Don't let them just flit through our mind, but take time and write them down. They seem to get embedded into our mind just a little bit better when we do that. And as we look for reasons to be thankful, we discover that as difficult as things may be, there are still reasons for gratitude because of the transforming power of the gospel. Think of some of them. God's grace. God's inexhaustible grace from which He pours it out on us. His protection of us. His Word which is filled with the attributes of God whom we serve. God's promises that are rooted deeply at the cross and confirmed by the resurrection. His promises never fail. The assurance that even though the immediate outcome may be disappointing, that our future is secure. Our circumstances may very well remain challenging, but we have God's promise that His grace will be sufficient. I think of a friend of ours for more than 40 years now, a single woman from our church in Lethbridge. I think she's 2 or 3 years younger than I am. She sent an email several days ago to us to let us know that she wasn't doing very well. That she was going to have to move out of her condo into an assisted living facility because she's losing her short-term memory. She's been a very independent individual throughout her life. She's served with excellence in the church, done so for decades, traveled extensively around the world. To give you an example of her new reality, an indication of what lies ahead for her, when Beverly called her, in their conversation, she mentioned to Beverly something about her car, and Beverly asked her, "What kind of a car do you have?" And after she thought about it for a bit, all she could remember is that it is blue. She's got friends that are helping her empty out her condo and get rid of many of her things. And I think of her, individual who's walked with the Lord her entire life. She's one of the most faithful people that I know. And now confronted with the evidence that her mind is slipping away. And that in the coming months, her once sharp mind is likely going to fade, and she may not even recognize her friends, may not be able to carry on intelligent conversation with them. But because she spent a lifetime filling the reservoir of her mind with biblical truth, she remains confident that even though her mind might slip away, that she remains secure in God's hands. It's from that reservoir of truth that she draws reasons to be thankful in her circumstances, as she follows, seems to be following at least a similar path to her mother, whose mind slipped away many years ago. Mother is no longer, she's passed away some years ago. Our friend is beginning a difficult journey, but clinging to the promises of God and thankful for them. We need to cultivate a mind of gratitude, identifying reasons to be thankful to God. We also need to carry a mindset of gratitude into our relationship with other people, seizing opportunities to express gratitude to them, looking for reasons to be thankful if they aren't obvious at the outset. It's really so important to cultivate this mindset of gratitude and thanksgiving. We live in a world that displays that quality less and less all the time and focuses on the negative and the things that aren't the way that we wish that they would be. And so this is really an encouragement to do just that. A reminder of who God is, that He's never going to leave nor forsake His children. That's always a reason for authentic gratitude. A second observation on the transforming power of the gospel is noteworthy faith. Note the last half of verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And then the second part, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The reason for Paul's thanksgiving for them is their faith. Faith that was so noteworthy that was talked about throughout the world. This is far more, I think, when he mentions their faith. It's far more than just a list of the number of people that were converted in Rome, those who had been baptized. I think it's more than just simply the 3,000 who believed and were baptized on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, or the 5,000 men that were saved a short time later, which would, of course, be reason for thanksgiving. But this seems to be a bigger statement than just about the number of people converted in Rome. This faith that was being talked about seems to be more encompassing and includes not just their conversion to Christ, but having been converted, living out that faith in practical ways. Consider some of the ways in which that might have been evidenced. Their values and their priorities changed. And that became evident in their conversation and their choices. Those believers in Rome would have related very differently to their living circumstances. Many of them undoubtedly were from the poorest of the poor in Rome. And life was difficult, to say the least, for being a poor person in Rome at that time. Rather than grumble and complain about those conditions, they began to find reasons to be thankful. One other very noticeable change would have been that they no longer participated in idol worship. They didn't meet in the temples of the various Roman gods there in their city. They no longer engaged in superstitious and cultic practices. Instead, they gathered with other believers for worship and fellowship. They turned to them for support, and they supported one another. And it's also likely that they related to the poor and the marginalized around them in a different manner than they had. And it's also very likely that God supernaturally healed many of them among them, liberated people from demonic control. And of course, they shared the gospel, the good news, with others in their city. When people asked them for the reason for their changed behavior, they talked about their faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, who had come to earth to lay down His life, to pay for their sins. People may have tried to divert them from their new beliefs, only to discover that their beliefs were very, very real. Their faith was like an invisible link between them and God. It reached right up to heaven. And their faith in God had become the talk of the town. In the coffee shops and the meeting places, people would have been saying things like, "Have you heard what's going on down the street?" Many churches are known for their prestigious buildings, or how much money their people give, or their priceless organ, or their stained glass windows, or their pastor, or the size of their congregation. But the church in Rome was known for their faith. Oh, that people might take notice of our faith, and that it might be the talk of our town. A third observation about the transforming power of the gospel is persevering prayer. Paul's dependence upon God was absolutely unmistakable. In verses 9 and 10, we're told that, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Now, when it says that it's unceasing, that then doesn't mean that he prayed every single solitary moment for them, but rather that he prayed for them with consistency and regularity. His concern for the believers in Rome was deeply, deeply felt, a concern that God was very much aware of. And God would answer his prayer. God would answer his prayer that he would open a door such that Paul would get to Rome, but he would open that door in a different way than Paul anticipated. When Paul completed his third missionary journey, the journey that he was presently on when he wrote this, he would go to Jerusalem, and when he got to Jerusalem, he'd be arrested and then imprisoned, first of all, in Caesarea, up the coast, along the Mediterranean. He'd first be imprisoned there for some 2 years or so, and after that he had been taken to Rome as a prisoner. His prayer would be answered, and he would get to meet the church in Rome, but not in the manner that he thought it would come about. Prayer is an ingredient that is waning in the Christian church. It's a core value that needs renewed priority. The four core values of the church that we find in Acts 2:42 is, first of all, they were committed to the Word of God. And second, to the people of God. And third, to the Son of God. And fourth, to the enablement of God. In other words, that they turned to God in prayer, realizing that if God didn't undertake for them, that they were not going to make any headways at all. The far-reaching effects and importance of concerted prayer is seen in an example that somebody reminded me of this past Monday. A friend sent to me an email. Some of you may have got that same email that I did. It was about a pivotal event in World War II. It happened in 1940. And it's an event that has almost certainly affected all of our lives right here, even if we don't know it. My friend's email immediately reminded me of a book that I have which covers the event in detail. It's called 5 Days in London, written by John Lucas. And as well, I've got in my file an overview of that event by James Dobson, which he wrote back in May of 2000, which was the 60th anniversary then of this event. It happened in May 1940. The political and military situation in Europe was catastrophic, to say the least, at that time. On September the 1st, 1939, Hitler had invaded Poland and then unleashed his fury going westward into Western Europe. Hitler rumbled almost unopposed through Norway, Denmark, Holland, Luxembourg, and Belgium. To the surprise of many, the French army fell in just 40 days. As a result of Hitler's unexpected victory, some 350,000 troops of the British Expeditionary Army were trapped in the tiny village enclave of Dunkirk. Directly across the British Channel, the English Channel from Dover in England, 21-mile stretch of water between them. Dunkirk is about 25 miles west of Calais, where the Channel Tunnel exits in France. In England, Churchill had just become Prime Minister. Became Prime Minister following the resignation of Neville Chamberlain. The troops that were gathered there along the shore at Dunkirk faced almost certain annihilation by Hitler's armored divisions and air force, which were nearby and ready to attack. The water was too shallow, and is too shallow at Dunkirk for a Navy rescue. The troops were simply sitting ducks with nowhere to go. As I think of that situation, it was somewhat like the children of Israel when they were hemmed in by the Red Sea on one side, and the mountains on either flank of them, and on the other side was the approaching Egyptian army. That's somewhat the description of the troops at Dunkirk. The commander of the British forces, Lieutenant General Sir Frederick Morgan, stated that there was no way out, barring a miracle. To give you an idea of how grave the situation was, John Lucas, in his book 5 Days in London, described it this way, that he believed that Hitler was never closer to the ultimate victory that he was seeking than he was during those few days in May of 1940. Let that sink in a bit. That in the estimation of John Lucas, who studied this fairly deeply, that Hitler was never closer to his ultimate victory than he was during those few days in May 1940. The loss of the troops at Dunkirk would have been catastrophic. It would have dramatically changed the outcome of World War II. And that would have changed our lives. Historians remain dumbfounded as to why the German troops did not advance on the trapped soldiers at Dunkirk. Hitler's armored divisions were only 15 miles away. Just think of it. Just 15 miles away. And Hermann Göring's Air Force was ready to attack. Some of the missteps that took place have been documented and detailed. Among them was that Hitler inexplicably overruled his generals and ordered them to wait. Unbelievable. At the same time, an unexplainable fog settled in at Dunkirk and thereby restricted air attacks. while mysteriously the water in the English Channel was calm. Unfortunately, most historians ignore the will of God, the one responsible for the miracles at Dunkirk, as it's known by many. George VI was king, the father of Queen Elizabeth II, grandfather of the current King Charles. On May the 23rd, George VI did something which sadly in our day is pretty much unthinkable. He proclaimed that the following Sunday, May the 26th, would be a national day of prayer. But people didn't wait to May the 26th to begin praying. Most knew what had already happened on the other side of the English Channel, and they knew about Hitler's unprecedented advance into Western Europe. On May the 25th, the order was given to evacuate the troops, and a call was made for those with bolts. Bolts of every description. Over 800 vessels heeded the call. As they did, people gathered to pray. Churches overflowed with men and women who sought God's supernatural intervention. Long lineups stretched out of the doors of the cathedrals and down the streets. In some places, there were more people gathered outside the churches than could be contained inside. While rescuers risked their lives to save the stranded soldiers, people moved by the transforming power of the gospel turned to the only one who could hold back the weapons of war and have fog descend on the shores lining the French coast, and who could calm the waters and give courage to the boat owners. As a result, nearly 340,000 soldiers from the British Expeditionary Army were ferried back to England safely. Unbelievable. It was also reported, though it's dismissed by some, and it's hard sometimes to verify some of these pieces of information, but it's reported by some that the stranded soldiers sent a message across the English Channel with just three words. But if not. That's all the message was, but if not. Words only understood by those familiar with the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But a biblically literate Briton in 1940 understood those words accurately and responded with persevering prayer and heroic sacrificial effort. The event is called the Miracle at Dunkirk. A modern-day example of God's miraculous intervention in response to the prayers of His people. Just one of an endless number of events where the power of God was on display and serves as an encouragement to us today to pray. One can only speculate on how our world would change if our world leaders today took the stance of King George VI when faced with a crisis. Perhaps most of the deaths due to the plague of COVID could have been averted. Or a solution to climate change and all of its consequences would be found. Rather than thousands of people gathering at select locations around the world periodically to discuss the merits of one proposal versus another to deal with climate change, perhaps thousands of people aligning their hearts and their behavior with God and gathering to pray might change the heart of God, who is in control of the climate and can change it in a moment. Imagine if kings and presidents and prime ministers and other world leaders were to call people to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent His Son to proclaim and secure the good news. Imagine the positive change that could happen in our world. If it did, if people prayed in mass, a solution to many of the crises our world faces could be solved. Think of the social crises, moral crises, economical turmoil, ethical crises, not to mention poverty and famine and all of those kind of things as well. Or think on a more localized level how our churches and communities would change if people aligned their beliefs and behavior with God and concerted and persevering prayer became the norm and the routine in our homes and in our churches. Panama may never be the same again. Paul knew where to turn to offer thanksgiving or to appeal for supernatural intervention. Persevering prayer. Its examples are unmistakable throughout history. The fourth observation about the transforming power of the gospel is mutual encouragement. Verses 11 and 12. Paul said, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul longed to see them so that he might share his spiritual gift with them, his gifts of wisdom and knowledge. And as he exercised those gifts, they would be mutually encouraged, both them and he. They would grow as followers of Christ. Their faith would become more deeply rooted as Paul shared with them the truths of the gospel. And as they grew, Paul would be encouraged as he saw the transforming power of the gospel changing their lives to conform with Jesus Christ more and more as they would become Christ-like in him. While going to see them, in and of itself, would have been a tremendous encouragement to the church there. Just think of it. Think of the times when you grow discouraged and disappointed and all of that, and you just, the world is just closing in on you, and somebody comes to encourage you and the difference that makes, and the clouds of darkness get pushed aside a bit. The church in Rome would discover that they weren't alone when they got this letter, and that their perseverance and their faithful teaching was noticed by others, that it was in fact being talked about around the world. When people stand steadfast in the face of opposition, as the church did then, and is increasingly going to be the case in our day, the encouragement of fellow followers of Jesus Christ is critical in affirming their stand that they're taking against the world of darkness, as well as supporting individuals as they stand for biblical truth, despite the retribution and the price they pay. And increasingly, people are going to pay when they stand for truth. People need encouragement when they stand against those who choose to revise how to understand parts of Scripture that they don't like in order to accommodate the world's standards for morality, or sexuality, or ethical issues like abortion, where the lives of viable babies are discarded just like an individual's appendix. When people hold others accountable to tell the truth or to be people of integrity, there are those who push back for them doing so. When people stand against the world's standards and mindset, it doesn't take long to encounter pushback. And sometimes it comes from the most unlikely places. Sometimes it comes from those who claim to be believers. When people face a barrage of criticism and opposition and feel like giving up perhaps because they begin to think that their position is flawed because they can't articulate it nearly as well as their opponents can, it's then that there is a premium on encouragement, of people coming alongside and affirming them and verifying their adherence to biblical truth that they don't collapse under the opposition and give up. Recognizing the need to walk in the Lord, especially in the face of opposition and coming alongside of them to encourage them, is evidence of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a fifth observation about the transforming power of the gospel and its continued growth. Verse 13. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul never let his eye get off the goal. Paul always knew what the objective was. He knew that he was called by God. He was set apart for the gospel of God to tell the good news to everyone who would listen, so that people might hear the gospel and believe. Paul wanted to reap a harvest in Rome as well, a harvest that consisted of their continued growth towards Christ's likeness, as well as the salvation of those who were living without hope, people who didn't know the Lord, people who needed to be saved. And a final observation about the transforming power of the gospel, which I'm only going to mention, is irresistible faith. It's found in verses 14 to 16. And in there are Paul's three I am's. Don't miss them. First, beginning in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then third, I am in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. And in it we see the transforming power of the gospel. We see that in the life of Paul, and we see that in the believers at Rome. And oh Father, may it be so that it's seen in us, that these evidences, these observations that one might make, that they might apply to us. And oh Father, we pray that we might move forward in the pursuit of becoming more Christ-like. And also, Lord, that you might use us to touch the lives of others, that we might be people who are filled with gratitude, even though we might be surrounded by a good deal of things that are discouraging and difficult and make hardship for us, that nevertheless, oh Father, may we nevertheless be able to identify those reasons to be thankful, the places where you bless us so richly and continue to care for us. And oh Father, we pray too that we might persevere, that we might persevere in prayer, knowing that it is you who can move upon people's hearts and minds, that you can change the events of history, that you can bring about change to so many of the issues that we encounter in our world today. And oh Father, help us to focus in on those in our circle of relationships, in our community, in the circumstances around us. And may we just see you, Lord, as you are, the sovereign God of this universe, the one that can bring about change. And all we pray, Father, to that end, that people might turn to you, that we might see men and women, young people and children, not only hearing the gospel, but embracing it as their own and choosing to walk with you, living out and being examples of the transforming power of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.